We live in an incredible world, beautiful country specifically. You tell by my tie, I'm thankful to be a citizen of the United States of America. Amen. From mountain landscapes to beautiful meadows, this doesn't look familiar to any of you, does it? To even California is part of that beautiful country, isn't it? And all the way to the Grand Canyon. What an incredible country, varied landscapes. I have friends from many different countries, and when they come here, they're just amazed at the variety and the depth of our country. It is an incredible place. And not just is it beautiful, but this was a country that was set apart specifically in a way for people seeking a better life, more specifically, in many ways, religious freedom. What a country you and I are citizens of. It was even founded on some great principles I think you and I could all agree with. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are what? They're created equal, and that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And then there's that famous statue there in New York Harbor. You know the inscription connected with it, right? Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Bring these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. What does that mean? We are in a world, my friends, where there's a lot of oppression. We're in a world where there's a lot of sorrow and heartache, and our country has constantly been this place where people can come and find true freedom. A place where they can have the freedom to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. The freedom to start out at the bottom and work themselves up. I am the son of immigrants. I could probably, if I asked how many of you here are son or daughters of immigrants, probably most of you could raise your hand. Am I right? I come from Scotch, Irish, Germans. Pray for my wife. We are But I'm thankful that my ancestors came here. I'm thankful for this place. And my question would be, is it possible that some kind of country so great, so powerful, would this country have any mention in Bible prophecy? Now, I should back off and explain a principle of Bible prophecy here. In the Bible, God talks about those places or powers that interact with His people or have an effect on His word. Let me repeat that. In Bible prophecy, God talks about those powers that have an interaction with His people or have an effect on His word. So you're not going to necessarily find every nation there. Just because there's a big, powerful nation, if they don't have a major impact on God's church, they may not be mentioned. It's those that are mentioned. For example, Babylon, why are they mentioned? They took God's people captive. Medo-Persia, why are they mentioned? Because they set God's people free from their captivity. Why was Greece mentioned? There's a lot that's connected with Greece if you've done any history of God's people. Why was Rome mentioned? That's pretty easy to understand. So we can see major nations and powers are mentioned when they affect God's people or His word. And has the United States done that? I believe so. Without a question, because it has provided a place for freedom so that people can worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. And by the way, that's what God cares about in a very important way. Remember the first beast we looked at, Revelation chapter 13 in verse 1. This is a few days ago. We looked at it and it said this, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. So we had this beast rising up out of the sea, and a beast is a symbol of what in Bible prophecy? It's a symbol of a country or a nation. You find that in Daniel 7:17 and Daniel 7:23. Very clear. Do we still do that today? What symbol represents the United States? An eagle, right? What symbol represents England? A lion. What symbol represents Canada? Beaver is the correct answer. Is that okay? Do you realize, and I'll go back to the United States briefly, then we'll continue on, we weren't going to have a bald eagle as our as our symbol. You realize that? You know what the original symbol was supposed to be? A turkey. Yeah, good. I'm glad you realized that. Thanksgiving time's right around the corner, right? Pretty bad to be eating your national emblem every Thanksgiving. There has been... I got sidetracked. So beast is a common to be representing a country. That's not uncommon. It was used in the Bible just like we use it today. Rising up out of the sea, what did that mean? Again, we've studied all this. Some of you are coming in. This is your first time hearing, so I'm just kind of recapping briefly. What does it mean to have something to rise up out of the sea? What's the sea a symbol of? In Bible prophecy, actually, let me just go to it here. You know what? I think I'm just going to have to come back to that. Hold on to it, because I have it here in a slide and had it in the wrong place in my mind. If any man has an ear, let him hear. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. We looked at that first beast rising up out of the sea as the religio-political power of the Church of Rome. Then the Bible says that they will go into captivity. He that kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here's the patience and the faith of the saints. And this nation is going to be taken down, this religio-political power, and at that time, something else happens. That's what our Bible tells us here. What kingdom arises as the Church of Rome, the papacy, goes into captivity? Notice what it says next in Revelation 13. And I beheld another beast, that would be a symbol of a country, coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake how? Spake as a dragon. That's where we get the title for our message this morning, the dragon's voice. So we have another beast, another country rising up out of the earth. It looks like a lamb, and he speaks like a dragon. Then it continues on. It arises around the same time that the first beast went into captivity. That is 1798. Once again, those of you who have not have this information, we have some handouts if you'd like to take some. We've covered most of this in our seminar up to this point. Where does this new kingdom come to power? Notice what it says here. The beast coming up out of where? Almost all through Bible prophecy, you know where the beast are coming up out of? The sea. We see lion out of the sea. We have a bear out of the sea. We have a leopard out of the sea. We have this dragon coming up out of the sea. Then in Revelation 13, we have another beast coming up out of the sea. But this comes up out of the earth. I want to remind you what sea means. Revelation 17, 15, here's this slide. And he said unto me, the waters which you saw where the horse sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. It's a highly populated area. So a beast or a nation rising up out of the sea is a country coming up in a highly populated area. That's most of our world. But this is different. Now I've got a country that's rising up out of the earth. That's the opposite. This is a country that's rising up in a sparsely populated land. So point number two of this lamb-like beast, it would arise around 1798 and would arise in a sparsely populated area. Let's continue with this prophecy. How does this new nation come to power? The Bible says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. You know, if you remember in Daniel chapter 8, you had the ram and the he-goat. And the he-goat comes and hits the ram and he kills him and knocks him down. And if you remember studying how Babylon fell to Medo-Persia and how Medo-Persia fell to Greece and how Greece fell to Rome, it's always battles, world powers taking out world powers. But this is different. It's just simply coming up where almost no people are, a sparsely populated area. Very different setting here. It doesn't conquer another world power in its rise. Let's look at our next verse here. It's continuing, next point. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Notice it doesn't say he has two horns like a ram. It says he has two horns like a lamb. What's the difference? It's simple, right? A lamb is a young sheep. A ram would be an older sheep. This is a beast that has youngness connected with it, if I can put it that way. It would be a young beast or a young nation, relatively speaking. So that eliminates China, right? China is probably one of the oldest civilizations on our globe. We know that that's eliminated. It would probably eliminate some of the countries like Egypt. So we are now realizing we're narrowing down this a little bit more. How else are this beast horns different from other beasts? Revelation 13, that first beast had upon his horns, what did he have upon his horns? 10 crowns. Did you see any crowns on this beast, the second beast? No, it does. In fact, here it is. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Nowhere do you see the concept of horns, crowns on the horn. With no crowns, what does that mean? When you see crowns, you're looking at some kind of kingly authority, some kind of monarchical system. This beast, this country, does not have that. No crowned head, no kingly authority, no monarchical system. And then, next point. What animal is used to describe the horns on the second beast? You notice how we're getting a lot out of one verse. I'm not reading into, I'm just simply looking at it. What does this word mean? What does this word mean? Notice this. It says, 2 horns like a what? Sorry for the bison. I know that doesn't look like a lamb to you, and it's not a lamb. But 2 horns like a lamb. Did you realize the word lamb is used 27 times in the book of Revelation? 26 of those times is a direct reference to who? Jesus Christ. In fact, the only time where it's not a direct reference is this verse. In some way, somehow, when you see the word lamb in the book of Revelation, instantly, your mind is thinking it's connected with Jesus in some way. I'm not sure how, but somehow it's connected with Jesus, because that's what lamb means in the book of Revelation. So this nation in some way would be connected with or like Christ. What principle about government does Jesus give in his teachings? Now I'm going to step aside a little bit on this, if that's okay. If we know it's somewhat Christ-like, what kind of principles does Christ ever give about government? Does Jesus give any government principles? Quite frankly, he often stayed away from the government, didn't he? He didn't disagree with them, he didn't fight them, and he didn't help them. He just simply was separate. By the way, there's some wisdom in that, isn't there? Notice how Jesus says this. This is his teaching in Matthew 22, 21. Then he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. In Jesus' mind, there was a separation between church and state. That's the principle. I'm using modern terms that we use today in our speaking. There was a separation from the things that were worldly governments from the things that were God's kingdom. God's kingdom and the world's kingdom should be kept separate. At least that's what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew chapter 22. That's the picture. Political principles of Christianity. I like to look at one more point here. How influential is this beast or nation? How influential is it? Let's look at this prophecy. We started with verse 11, now we're in verse 12. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. We've looked at that before. And causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound is healed. So here it is. This second beast, this beast with lamb-like characteristics that speaks like a dragon that rises up out of the earth as the first beast is dying, this one has the power to cause its own nation. Is that what it says? It has the power to cause who? The earth. Thank you. It caused the power to cause the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. My friends, this power has the ability to control the earth in a way, to cause, to force, if I can use that word. It would be a global power. So if I'm to review this, I have our lamb-like beast. He's supposed to rise sometime around 1798. This beast is going to rise in a sparsely populated earth area. It's coming up out of the earth. Number 3, it doesn't conquer another nation. It's rise to power. It simply comes up. There's no other world power that's being conquered in its rise. Number 4, it's going to be how old? It'll be a young nation, relatively speaking, in terms of countries. Point number 5, it would have no crowned head. It would have no kingly authority. Almost everything else, you saw it in Babylon, and Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, you see it in the nations of Europe, you always have a monarchical system. This one is going to be different. It would have political principles of Christianity. The one that we see clearly in the Word of God is a separation in Jesus' mind of spiritual things, the heavenly kingdom versus the worldly nations. They should be kept separate. We call that separation of church and state. And then our final point here, it would become what kind of a power? It would become a global power. All right, you ready? Let's look at it. You already know who this is. There's only one nation on our planet that gets anywhere close to fulfilling this, and that is the United States of America. It's the only one. The only one that gets close to it. Are you ready? I hope you're ready for a history lesson. My first job when I got out of college was teaching high school history. Some of the happiest days of my life, I might add. Let's look at it just a little bit here. It would arise around what year? 1798. Is that true of the United States? Yes. We had the Declaration of Independence in what year? 76. Good. You know, I've asked this of certain audiences, and they just looked at me and said, huh? So 1776. That's right. When was the War for Independence? When was the shot fired that was heard around the world? Okay, I'm pushing too far. Okay, 1775, and that war continued till 1783 in the Treaty of Paris. The Constitution in 1789 was set up. The first president was elected in 1789. The Bill of Rights was instituted in 1791. Okay, I got too excited with that. So clearly, this is all around that time period. The next area is it rose in a sparsely populated area. Let's look at this. There was a lot of people coming from the what we call the old world to what you and I call the new world. They were coming over here for many different reasons, but one of them is they were looking for a place of refuge. Here's a history quote for you. Hunted, persecuted, and imprisoned, they could discern in the future no promise of better days, and many yielded to the conviction that for such as would serve God according to the dictates of their conscience, England was ceasing forever to be a habitable place. By the way, you could say the same thing about France and Spain and Portugal. It just, Germany. It just wasn't a place for people to serve God according to the dictates of their conscience. So people came here. It didn't conquer another world power in its rise. It didn't. Now, there were some nations that were killed in its rise. I'm not going to be in any way put aside the fact there were some Indian tribes that were affected dramatically by this. But world power? There was no world power here that was affected by this nation's rise to power. Here's another one. It was a young nation. You remember these phrases, old world, new world. It was relatively young. It was starting from scratch. You read about the dynasties in China. You read about the emperors of Rome. You read about the monarchy that took place in England. And these are long-standing governments. But this was new. It was different. What a chance to start over. How many of you would like to have your own nation to do that with? I'm trying to see if I have any dictators in here. Just kidding. Just to start over, have this... A group of people who say, we want to set up a government that's going to be best for the people. Let's see what happens. Amazing. And that's what they did. That's how they were starting out. It had no crowned king and a representative form of government. Where did they get this idea of a representative form of government? You know, they actually got it, many of them, from Rome. You know, Rome used to be a republic before it was a dictatorship. Rome actually used to be set up on a republican mindset. A republican mindset was this. You would choose people to represent you before an assembly. That's what we do today, isn't it, here in the United States? A democracy means everyone votes. A republican government is where you choose someone to vote for you. You have your senators, and we have senators and representatives. And theoretically, they vote what we tell them to vote for. I said in theory. Depends on how much lobbying goes on in Congress, right? But this was the way it was set up. It was different. You see these men standing here? By the way, this picture probably never existed quite like this, for those of you who are students of history. But the artist decided he put them all in the same room at one time, so we can see them all at one place, even though you would never see this in a photo. These men left after the signing of the Constitution and went back to their old jobs. Their idea was, we don't need to have some kind of strong standing central government. We are going to be able to govern ourselves peaceably. What a really awesome concept. You can look at our country today and say, well, it didn't work. Because we've changed quite a bit, isn't that right? In the past 200 plus years from the founding of our nation. They have the political principles of Christianity, separation, of both church and state. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of people peaceably to assemble or to petition the government for a redress of grievances. The very fact that you can sit here this morning and listen to a Bible conversation is because of this amendment. You have the freedom this morning to sit here because of this. That's awesome. People in the United States have the freedom to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience. You know, it didn't used to always be that way. It used to be, I spent some time in Virginia. And in Virginia, they had a state church in Virginia. Anyone want to guess what it was? It wasn't Catholic. It wasn't Methodist. It was Anglican. So they broke away from England, but they didn't break away from the Church of England. So they have their state religion there in Virginia. In their state religion in Virginia, you pretty much had to do whatever, you had to go to church every weekend according to what they told you to do. That was your choice. Well, there's one man who decided he didn't want to do that. He decided that he wanted to preach something different than what was being taught in the state church. You know what they did? They took him and put him in jail in a little town called Culpeper. Culpeper, Virginia. He was in jail, and you know what he did? Like any hot-blooded, fiery preacher, he preached out through his jail cell. Kept preaching out to the people in the streets. And one of the men who heard him, according to the story, is a man by the name of James Madison. You heard his name before? The man who put together the Bill of Rights that you and I so are thankful for today. And he thought, wow, that should never take place. I remember this taking place in England, hearing of it taking place in England, but it should not be taking place in our country. Would you agree with that? Well, they decided they're going to get the fight against England. They were putting everything together. And as they were trying to do it, there was a group of people. I'm giving you some history you may not get in other places. Is that okay? You know, as a history teacher in high school, I used to get frustrated because history is so boxed in sometimes, and you don't hear a bigger picture. Well, the pastors of the Anglican Church said, we want to get everyone to fight against the British. And they said, we would like to have our Baptist pastors and friends join us. And the Baptists wrote back and said, we'd like to join you, but the problem is you persecute us just as much as the English. So why should we vote for you? And they said, you know what we'll do? We'll make a deal with you. By the way, this is a whole correspondence. It's in a book called Wellspring of Liberty. It's all letters between Baptist delegates and the Anglicans in the church, excuse me, not church, but founding fathers in Virginia. Here's what we'll do. We'll promise you freedom if you join our side fighting against the British. And they said, okay, we can do that. Freedom of religion. Freedom to worship God as you felt was right. What do you think of that? I'm glad they did that. I don't know much about those Baptist pastors, but I'm glad they were willing to speak up for you and for me 220 some years later. If you go to Europe today, do you find a strong Christian church? The answer is no. Go to England sometime. Sorry, my dear English friends who may hear this in the future. Go to Spain. Go to Germany. You're just not going to find it. Why? Why is it not strong? Because they are still state churches over there. And when you have the government and religion joining forces, one or the other must die. I'm going to repeat that because it's an important phrase. You'll see it throughout history. When you have a state and a country join forces, one of the two must die. So we've seen this happen. When the church is so strong that it joins up with the government dies. Do you know there were kings who came and knelt in the snow barefoot before popes and said, I will stay here. And they stayed outside in the snow barefoot for days until the pope was willing to see them. What died in that setting? Was it the church or the state? The state. There have been countries, and you go over now and you'll see it, where the state has taken control and the church is dying. That's almost all countries now. In Europe. My friends, the reason why both the government and the church flourish in the United States is because they're separate. Put them together, one of them will have to die. And I don't like that idea, do you? I like having that freedom continue in our country. Here's some words. George Washington in 1789 said this: "Every man conducting himself as a good citizen and being accountable to God alone for his religious opinions ought to be protected in worshiping the deity according to the dictates of his own conscience." Thank you, Mr. President. Here's another one. Ulysses S. Grant: "Leave the matter of religious teaching to the family altar, the church and the private school supported entirely by private contributions. Keep the church and state forever separate." Well, President Grant, that would not be a popular statement to make right now. Here's our next one. This is from Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was a little bit of a skeptic, and you're going to sense that as, you know, Benjamin Franklin got into a contest once, a religious contest with a pastor, and he felt that he was losing, so he got mad. Benjamin Franklin went back to his print shop, and he printed a Bible with an extra page in it that said what he wanted it to say. Benjamin Franklin's quite the guy. He said, "When religion is good, it will take care of itself. When it's not able to take care of itself," that's religion, "and God does not see fit to take care of it, so that it has to appeal to the civil power for support, it's evidence in my mind that the cause is a bad one." Wow. He said, if it's God's church, can't God take care of it? I hear a few amens. I'd have to agree. Thank you, Mr. Benjamin Franklin. Here's another one. This is from President John Tyler. "The United States has adventured upon a great and noble experiment, which is believed to have been hazarded in the absence of all previous precedent." A noble is, they're trying to do something that's never been tried before. Then he says this: "That of total separation of church and state. No religious establishment by law exists among us. The conscience is left free from all restraint and is permitted to worship his maker after his own judgment. Such as the great experiment which we have tried, our system of free government would be imperfect without it." My friends, I am a Christian. I believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. But I also believe that my friends who are not Christian deserve as much right to freedom as I do. There should be no laws that say you have to be Christian to be in the United States. You should have the freedom to be what you are convicted to be. That's what made America great. My friends, that's why people are scared of, there's certain, my wife and I were talking, make sure you don't get political on this. I'm trying not to get political. But there are certain countries, my friends, where there are state religions, be they Christianity or Islam or Hindu or something else. And I know, my friends, that if they get too overbearing where you have to be like them, freedom leaves. Freedom is necessary for the growth of religion. You want to see religion die? True religion. You want to see true religion die? Make it controlled by the state, or vice versa. Recently, I was in a country in Europe, and that country is Orthodox. And I went into these fantastic Orthodox churches. By the way, beautiful. I don't know about you. I like visiting old church architecture. And I was visiting old churches and seeing the architecture, the paintings and pictures, and I was looking at what it looked like. I was so excited. There's no one in there. Everyone in that country is born, as soon as they become a citizen of that country, they're automatically a member of that church. Automatically. Yet there's some of them never go to church their entire life. What it does is it weakens the church, my friends. So this separation is important, very important. Clinton Rossiter, an American historian, says this: "The twin doctrines of separation of church and state and liberty of individual conscience are the marrow of our democracy, if in not indeed America's most magnificent contribution to the freeing of Western man." I say absolutely. No questions. John Kennedy, when he was about to be elected to be president, or he was running for president, people were really nervous because he was Catholic. And in those days, Catholic wasn't viewed with the same friendliness as we see it viewed in today's culture. So here's some statements he made. "I believe in America where the separation of church and state is absolute, where no Catholic prelate would tell a president, should he be Catholic, how to act. And no Protestant minister would tell his parishioners for whom to vote. Where no church or church school is granted any public funds or political preference, and where no man is denied public office merely because his religion differs from the president who might appoint him or the people who might elect him." So I want to make it clear that a person should not be elected or kept from being elected because of his religion. And that's where John Kennedy was speaking. I don't know if it was purely for the sake of his election, but definitely was a good point that he's bringing out here. If you don't mind, if you have your Bibles, I like to look at a passage in 2 Corinthians. And while you're turning there, I'll talk a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is God's thinking. God's thinking is freedom. I'm going to repeat that. God's thinking is freedom. That's what God wants for us. He wants us that freedom. Freedom from sin, yes. Freedom from the guilt that ties us down, yes. But also, my friends, freedom in the rest of our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There's an interesting statement here that I'd like to read, if I can get there. Verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty." Where God's Spirit is, there is freedom. Anytime you see a person claiming to be Christian that takes away freedom, they don't have the Spirit of the Lord. Anytime you see a person claiming to take away that which is the right of a person, that person is not controlled by God's Spirit. There's a lot of Christians who try to do that. I look at some of the wars that take place. I mean, all we have to do is look at Ireland. Ireland's kind of a little case study on Christians fighting against Christians. Isn't that right? That's not God's way. God's way says you have a right to worship God according to what makes sense to you. And I cannot control that. I trust that it's you and God, and you're the ones who make the decision. Now, there are times I wish that everyone thought like me. Right? If everyone thought like me, sure, the world would be a better place. But you and I both know that if that was true, it would destroy our planet, wouldn't it? It would. There is not a question. If that happened, it would destroy our planet. Remember James and John. They're going on their final trip towards Jerusalem. As they're passing through Samaria, some Samaritans, who were not of the same religion of Jesus, did not let him stay there because he was on his way to Jerusalem. You know what the response was? James and John said, "Let's call down fire from heaven and consume them." And Jesus looked at them and said, "You do not know what spirit you're of." Why? Because my spirit is a spirit of freedom. That's the difference between coercion and freedom. God doesn't coerce. He doesn't force. Okay, I'm done preaching, going back to teaching. Is that okay? It has grown, and this nation we're looking at has grown to a worldwide superpower. You know, in World War I, when our world started getting into turmoil, there, the first, they call it the Great War, what country came to help those who were being persecuted? It wasn't the United States. Who was it? It was Great Britain. Great Britain was the world power. In fact, at one point it said about Great Britain, the sun never sets on the British Empire. I mean, it wrapped the whole way around the globe. A powerful, powerful empire. They were the ones who came to the help of those who were in trouble. But by the time we got to the Gulf War, things had dramatically changed. Which country was it? United States, there in 1990. Things have been making a dramatic shift in the thinking of our world. This is a quote in the Sydney Morning Herald from 2002. "The fact is, no country has been as dominant culturally, economically, technologically, and militarily in the history of our world since the Roman Empire." Can you connect with that? I was in Budapest in a country in a city called Hungary. No, I was in a city called Budapest in a country called Hungary. And I was hungry. And so I went for a place to eat. You know where I went to? The Golden Arches in Budapest. I got some French fries. Amazing. That's culture. That's American culture. I mean, we even got our food all over the place. If you go to different countries, say you went to, I'm going to be going to Thailand. We're working on a medical mission trip where we're going to be going working with some of the Karen people, sharing Jesus and also sharing medical needs with them this next month. I'm excited about it. I'm looking forward to it. You know what? They've got American music. In fact, they like their music better than their... They like our music better than their music. Have mercy is what I say sometimes. Stick with your beautiful music, right? So there is, culturally, economically, I know that we look at some things that are happening, we say the United States is falling economically, but you know what? When we fall, the whole world falls because there's so much power in the American dollar, even when it's weak. And then there is the technological and military. It's amazing how many countries are using F-15s, F-16, F-14, whatever it may be, our jets. Incredible power that the United States has built up. This is from the Telegraph. This is from 2011, because it seemed for a while that the United States was waning in its power. 2011, this said, world power swings back to America, and it starts giving some reasons for it in that article. There has been a shift back to the United States. The United States is again rising. Not that it fell far, but it's rising again into a very powerful country. The nation that you live in and I live in is incredible. But you know, the prophecy didn't always speak good about it, did it? What I'm about to share is shocking, I believe, but you can read it right from the newspapers. You can read it from your internet, actually. It's probably what we do more than reading from the newspapers. We can see it crystal clear. What kind of connection, relationship will the USA have with the first beast of Romans 13? So the Church of Rome, the papacy. What is their connection to be with the United States? You know, it says here, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound is healed. The U.S., the Bible, foretold a union between the United States and the papacy. Is that happening? You know what? If I asked this question 50 years ago, you would look at me and said, "You're crazy, Chuck. Throw out that Bible. You don't know what you're talking about." You realize that? If I said this 200 years ago, you would have been really, "Yeah, I'm off my rocker." But my friends, Bible prophecy clearly foretold that this kind of union would take place. And we're seeing it before our very eyes. Maybe some of you remember this. The Holy Alliance. The union of the United States and papacy, specifically Ronald Reagan and John Paul II, to take down communism there in Eastern Europe. A powerful event took place. It wasn't Reagan was not the only person. Bill Clinton, in fact, here's some statements he has said. "We honor you for helping to lead a revolution of values and a spirit in Central Europe and the former Soviet Union, freeing millions to live by conscience and freeing all of us from constant fear of nuclear war. Your Holiness, on behalf of all the people of our beloved nation, we welcome you back to America." Powerful statement that Bill Clinton would make. So we had one from Reagan, one from Clinton. Here's another one. This is the president, speaking of, this was George Bush, presents the Medal of Freedom to Pope John Paul II during a visit to the Vatican in Rome, Italy, in June of 2004. Why am I sharing some of this information with you? Here it is. Bush pitches for Catholic vote. President attends National Catholic Prayer Breakfast. Bush boosts Pope's ideal of culture of life. Bush dedicates Papal Museum. Why am I sharing it? It's for this reason. I'm not trying to be derogatory in any way, shape, or form, but I would like you to note that there's been a change in thinking in the United States, and it's fulfilling prophecy. That's it. Dramatically fulfilling prophecy. You and I who were born in the last, not you and I, anyone who's been born within the last 20 years has no idea the animosity that used to exist between these two powers. But what we're seeing now is a fulfillment of prophecy against what the world would have ever thought. If you imagine, this is President George Bush's speech. It was at the John Paul Cultural Center in 2001. Anyone know where the John Paul Cultural Center was? Is? Is it in Vatican? Maybe it was in Europe someplace. It's in Washington, D.C. It's the only museum that was set up to a single individual in Washington, D.C. We don't have a George Washington Cultural Center, but we have a John Paul Cultural Center in Washington, D.C. It's now actually called the John Paul II National Shrine. It's changed its name. But it's amazing. Anyhow, here's what he was saying. If you imagine the course his life would take, this is not a pope from Poland, this is a pope from Galilee. We remember the pope's first visit to Poland in 1979 when faith turned to resistance and began the swift collapse of imperial communism. The last leader of the Soviet Union would call him the highest moral authority on earth. And it continues on. He is the first modern pope to enter into a synagogue or visit Islamic country, and we in our country must not ignore the words the pope addresses to us. We thank God for this rare man, a servant of God and a hero of history. And I'm not about to challenge his worth, but I do want to emphasize this point. There's been a dramatic shift in thinking, and it's fulfilling prophecy. That's all I'm trying to say this morning. I want that to be clear to us. Okay. You remember this. How long ago was this? Last month, right? So this is Pope Francis came, and we can see a welcome from President Obama. Then he spoke to Congress. I think it's the first time in history where we've had a pope actually speak to a joint session of Congress. And here's what he said. This is what the New York Times said about him doing that. Not long ago, the prospect of the head of the Catholic Church addressing Congress would have been unthinkable. And that's what we've been sharing already. Catholics and politics were a source of suspicion and a subject of slander for generations. Today, the pendulum has swung. Nearly one in three members of the Congress that Francis addressed are Catholic. So there's been a huge shift in our government, a shift in our thinking. And New York Times is just saying that what the Bible said is absolutely on target. Okay, and this is the mall. I am from the East Coast. I used to take my students here for history trips, so I like looking at this picture. I can't imagine being packed full. It's a whole lot bigger than it may appear in this picture. Packed full of people coming to hear the address of Pope Francis. What is this? This is addressing the UN that also took place, and then the Mass at Madison Square Garden on September 25th. Actually, it's 2 months ago. Amazing. Why bring it up? Because there is a union that's being taking place. It's very crystal clear. This union is a fulfillment of prophecy. It's being seen. Okay. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and should cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So what is the image to the beast? How many have heard so-and-so is in the image of their father? They act just like their mother. How many have heard something like that? Yeah. So this image to the beast is images a likeness of. There is something that's really stuck out through the history of the Church of Rome, the papacy, and that is this. It's a union of church and state. That is their great tenet. In fact, I'm going to read some quotations to you that are mind-blowing. This is what they believe and push for. And that means somehow the second beast, the United States, would start trying to fulfill that same kind of thinking. Is that possible? Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia said this. He stated in the future, rulings of the United States Supreme Court will be decided on the basis of majority benefit and traditional values instead of individual rights of conscience. How's that sound? Sounds a little bit scary. U.S. Supreme Court Chief Justice, former Chief Justice, William Rehnquist, he says the wall of separation between church and state is based on bad history and it should be frankly and explicitly abandoned. Now, I don't know if you're familiar. How many justices are in the Supreme Court? Nine, that's right. Because you need to have an odd number so you can have a majority vote. How many of them, how many of say the religious makeup of the Supreme Court? It's fascinating. Six of the nine are Catholic, and three of the nine are Jewish. So I would say there's a little bit of misrepresentation based upon the populace of the United States. Wouldn't you agree with me? Here's this. On his tour of Poland in 1978, Pope John Paul II denounced excessive materialism and the separation of church and state. My friends, I've been speaking kind of gently. I'm going to speak a little bit more direct. When a state and a church gets together and unites, one of them has to die. One of them has to take the submissive position. And my friends, the reason why the Church of Rome, the papacy, wants to unite again with the state is so the state can be their servant again. It was for 1260 years during the Dark Ages. It will happen again, my friends, if that union continues. One or the other will submit. You know, a church is symbolized by what in Bible prophecy? You got that, right? A lady. So who do you think is in charge of my house, me or my wife? I just wanted to ask. She's smiling and saying, yeah, right. But it's that way also in politics. Oftentimes, when you join the church lady with the political government, the lady will win. I know that we have men who've done some incredible things, but the reality, they did it because their wives told them to. A lot of times we see that. Isn't that right? Okay, I hear some guys saying amen. All right. And ladies, you just know it's true. You can just smile. Time Magazine, this is quoting Pat Robertson's executive director for American Center for Legal Justice, Keith Fournier. The wall of separation between church and state that was erected by secular humanists and other enemies of religious freedom has to come down. I'm going to argue with him. I don't think he knows what he's talking about when it comes to history. When it comes to history, religious freedom is based upon separation of church and state, not union of church and state. The wall was of more threat to society than the Berlin Wall ever was. Those opposing our views are the new fascists. And this is not a Catholic source, my friends. This is an American Protestant source. Okay? I just want to be clear on that. Wow. Religion in America has changed. We want the government to take care of us. Because it's easier to get the government to take care of us than to surrender to God and let Him take care of us. No amens on that one. Jesus wants to hold our hands. Jesus wants to take our churches out of the doldrums that they've fallen into. We are so used to just having things handed to us. We live when everything is the way we want it almost. We live in America. And somehow we expect that maybe religion will just be handed to us on a silver platter too. My friends, this is time more than ever for us to put aside our former ideas, put aside our personal desires, and accept Jesus and let Him do miracle in our church. Our churches need this now. Our churches need Jesus to be the center, not politics to be the center. Our churches will have a revival when God is reinstated on His throne in His church. That's what we need. St. Louis Post-Dispatch, this is from 1991. As the second century of the Bill of Rights draws to a close, the Supreme Court is redefining what religious liberty will mean in the third century. Then it goes on and says this. Broadly, the court's new approach helps conventional religions while hurting unconventional ones. What does that mean? If you fit into mainstream, you're okay. But if you're not mainstream, you're not okay. My friends, something's taking place in the United States. Have you seen it? You know, I had a slide here and I was reading the notes. The last time I actually shared this presentation in the United States was 3 years ago. And I was reading my notes that I wrote 3 years ago, and it said, we are going to start losing some of our freedom slowly. I wrote it today. We are losing our freedoms, and it's not slow much anymore. There is a change that's taking place in our current country that's dramatic. Some of you may not realize it, but our country is not the country that I was born into. It's a different country. There's a change that's taking place. My friends, don't trust in man. Trust in God. Amen. He's our only hope at this time. Trust in Him. Notice how prophecy states the United States speech, and this is how we got our subject of today. It says, and behold, another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he did what? He spake as a dragon. He would have the dragon's voice. Our country is starting to do that. Now, dragon was a symbol of what in Bible prophecy? Satan. Speaking like Satan or speaking for Satan. What does that mean? It's going to start promoting not worship of God, but worship of man and man's tradition. Let's look at this. It tells us, how does the nation speak? It's through its laws or its legislative body. We can see that. That's how you know what a nation's saying. They have this law that says this or this law that says that, even their constitution. What kind of laws will the United States pass? The Bible tells us, I would challenge you to write this down in your Bible and watch it take place. Here it is. He's going to cause the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. You serious? Come on, Chuck. You're trying to tell me the United States is going to cause its citizens to honor a specific church, the Church of Rome? They're going to cause that to happen? Not in our land of freedom. My friends, before September 11, we were more sure of that. But after what's been taking place on our planet, we've watched our freedoms be taken away from us. I remember going on flights. I used to be in a choir, and we used to travel to different parts of our globe. And we would travel. I remember traveling was such a fun experience. Get on the airplane and fly. Now, I almost feel a little bit like cattle. Have you ever flown recently? You feel that way maybe a little bit? You're just being shoved here, shoved here. And I have to show this and this and this, and everyone could potentially be a terrorist. Our lives have changed here. And in giving up freedom in one area has given up freedom in another and another and another. And now we're desperately looking for someone to give us our freedom back. And whoever promises freedom in one area, we don't worry about the things they take away in others. I'm speaking in code, as you may notice. There's a lot that's happening in our country, a lot that's happening in our government. How could this happen in a land of religious freedom? The Bible said this, and he doeth great wonder. So he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of the miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, and that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak. Again, we looked at that before, a union of church and state, should both speak, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive what? A mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. That's where the mark of the beast is coming that we're going to be looking at tonight. That's why I'm tying these two together. So there's going to be a forcing of a mark of some kind. What does that mean? You have to come back tonight. Okay? And that no man might buy or sell, save he that has the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. There's going to come a time, my friends. By the way, whoever controls the wallet wins. Right? There's going to come a time in our history, not too distant future, where you and I are going to have limited ability to buy and sell because the government's going to control it based upon whether we agree with them or not. Watch. It's happening to some people groups already. There's something that's taking place underhand, undercurrent, and we can see it. So I have a few closing thoughts as we finish out. You ready? Here they are. This is from Pope John Paul II. Freedom does not consist in doing whatever we choose, but having the right to choose what we ought. Sounds like my mom. My friends, is that freedom? Freedom is having the right, the ability to choose what makes sense to our conscience. Amen? This is before Pope Benedict was Pope Benedict. Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger said this: freedom is not the liberty to do anything whatsoever. It's the freedom to do what you should do. My friends, that's not freedom. You know, when I'm a parent, and as I raise my daughter, I kind of do this. You have a choice. You can do this or get in trouble. Right? Have you ever done that with your children? Please, someone, I'm not the only parent that does that, right? Okay, good. But there's going to come a point in the not too distant future, many people are telling me, when my daughter is going to have to just, I'm going to have to just say, okay, honey, I did the best I could to train you to make your right choices. Go for it, right? That's freedom. And that's the freedom that we deserve. You know, this is this kind of thinking, quite frankly, is dangerous. Now, how does the United States feel about this kind of thinking? Are you ready? I'm going to close. The best way to honor Pope John Paul II, truly one of the great men, is to take his teachings seriously. It's to listen to his words and put his words into action here in America. This is a challenge we accept. And I have to say, sir, you were not speaking for me. I believe in individual freedom. I'm a Christian. I am thankful to be a Christian. May I even use the word proud to be a Christian? Because Jesus Christ paid his price for us. I have freedom. I'm thankful for that. But I also think that someone else has the right to reject that freedom if they want to. Amen. That is the country I live in, and that's the Spirit of the Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You know, I'd like to share a statement with you as we close. We're living in a time when individual freedoms are being taken away. According to the Bible, there's two choices. You're going to worship the Creator God, or you're going to worship the beast. We looked at that quite a bit in our seminar. Right now, it seems like you have more choices than that. But those choices are narrowing down rather rapidly. I'd like to share a passage with you as we close. It's a hope-filled passage. We've been looking at Prophecy Speaks Hope, and this morning you're probably wondering how much hope we got in this. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul. This is believed by most Bible scholars the last book that Paul wrote. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, now he's about to lay down his life for the gospel. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. And you can say, amen. Amen. The foundation of God stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. Amen. The Lord knows them that are His. That's good news, isn't it? Amen. You know, sometimes I look at the events that surround me. Sometimes I look at the events that surround my country, the world that I live in. And quite frankly, there's sometimes a little bit of nerves that comes in, a little bit of anxiety. But God says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. He knows those that are His. This morning, are you His? Have you given your life to Him and said, live in my life, take me, do whatever you want? Have you done that? My friends, if you have, He knows those that are His. When things get difficult and you're forced to choose between God and man and you choose for God, He knows those that are His. He promises that. It's good news for us today. Those that are His. That's you and me by His grace. Can we ask the Holy Spirit to be with us? Bless us as we close out this session, and then I'll make a few announcements. Would you stand with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we have looked at a prophecy that is strikingly being fulfilled before our very eyes. We are just so thankful that in spite of what takes place in the world, the tumult and the change, you know those that are yours. We come before you as yours this morning saying, Lord, take our hearts, for we cannot give them. They are yours. Take them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.